wanting children, but I remember passively wanting them. I thought, you know, want to have kids, but, you know, let's wait several years. And after having Nathan now, it's been 6 years, I kick myself for thinking that way. He's so wonderful. There's so much joy in having them. We've been trying to have more. You might want to pray for us about that. But just what a thrill to see that young life come into the world totally helpless and dependent and then grow and mature in his relationship with his parents and his relationship with God. I remember the day when he said, "Daddy, I want to be born again." First of all, what does that mean? Secondly, how can I do it? And I remember praying with him, and that smile that was on his face that radiated 500 watts worth of a child's smile. I'll never forget that. Or I'll never forget the time at the dinner table, those sweet little prayers. He still prays them. But that one when he said, "Father, thank you for this food, and please don't let it be poison. In Jesus' name, amen." And I love hearing him sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Of course, we read in this text that Jesus does love the children. The parents knew it. And the parents had the freedom to bring their little ones to Jesus, as we read here, that he might touch them. Children have this incredible freedom of approach to the Lord that is unparalleled. It seems like you have to teach adults to pray. You don't have to do it with kids. That's just so natural. And they'll say anything. And they'll pray about anything. I have a little book on my shelf called Children's Letters to God, collected from children all over America, different Sunday school programs. And they're so cute. Let me read a couple of them to you. One says, "Dear God, in Sunday school they told us about what you do." Well, who does it when you're on vacation? Signed, Jane. Another one says, "Dear God, is it true that my father won't get to heaven if he uses bowling words in the house?" And Norma says, "Dear God, did you mean for the giraffe to look like that, or was that a mistake?" I love what Jane said. "Dear God, instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you have now?" And then Dennis says, "Dear God, my grandpa says that you were around when he was a little boy. Just how far back do you go?" Could God be that old? In these verses, verses 13 through 16, we have a movement to where Jesus makes a spiritual application. But first of all, the people make a presentation of their children to Jesus. That causes the disciples aggravation at what they were doing. They rebuked the parents for bringing the kids. That brought Jesus indignation at the disciples for thinking that way and reacting that way. And then finally, in verse 15 and 16, there's a spiritual application for us. But we read that they brought, that is they, the parents, a nondescript group of people, brought children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. I think that it is important so that we know the Christian view of bringing up children. What was the thinking of children in the eyes of the people of the Near East at the time of Jesus? First of all, there were the Greeks. The Greeks sometimes loved their children. At other times, they exploited their children. Greeks looked upon kids solely as a contribution to the family. If they didn't contribute, they were ill-esteemed. If they contributed to the family, they were considered in high regard. I have a letter that I found dated June 17th, 1 BC, from a husband named Hilarion to his wife, Alice. He's writing, not being at home, hearing about the birth of a child, wanting to congratulate his wife. He's off fulfilling his duty to the Greek Empire. And he says, "If it is a male child, let it live. If it is a female, then cast it out." That was actually common among the Greeks. And the early Christian church stood up against infanticide in the first and second centuries, boasting that we Christians do not dispose of our children like you do. They upheld the sanctity of human life. Then there were the Romans during the time of Christ. And the Romans oppressed their children. by a heavy-handed authority known as the patria potestas, or the absolute authority, dictatorial authority of the father. That is, the father had complete rights over his family. He could sell his children into slavery. He could give them away. In fact, up until AD 60, a father could have his son or daughter put to death at will, at whatever whim caused that feeling. Then we have the Jewish culture, which in contradistinction to the Greeks and the Romans was refreshing because they saw children as a gift from God. In fact, many of the Psalms that the Hebrews recited spoke about children. One of them is Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gates. In fact, the Jews thought the more children, the better. I was speaking to a husband and wife about a year ago, and they said, you know, we still want to have more children. I said, wow, you've got a lot of children already. She said, yes, but the world needs children like we can produce, Christian children. That's the way the Jews felt, producing a godly heritage in an offspring. In fact, the Jews said that there were a few people who would never go to heaven. Number one, a man who has no wife. And number two, a woman who had no children. Now, that's not true, by the way, but that's how some of them thought. In fact, Rachel spoke for all Jewish women when she said, give me children or I'll die. Hannah prayed for children. God gave her Samuel. She named him Samuel because it means the Lord has heard. The Lord heard my prayer, gave me this kid. And he takes Samuel and dedicates him to the Lord for his service, saying, he shall be lent to the Lord all the days of his life. God has given me, he has heard. Therefore, Lord, use him for your service and for your glory. The pattern that the Hebrews always look back to for family life, especially children, was in Deuteronomy, in the giving of the law. We are instructed, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, I am to be the center of your home. You shall speak about godly things, godly values, with your children, training them throughout the day. And the Hebrews understood that the training of children and the responsibility of such did not belong to the Sunday school department or Christian schools. That it was something that was given to the parents to train up their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Now we have this text, which brings to light the view of Christians toward children. And like the Hebrews, a Christian believes that children are a heritage from God, a gift sent from heaven. And we see in this text that Jesus elevates children, elevates children's possibility of faith and of the whole idea of becoming a child to get into the kingdom of heaven. Every Christian parent ought to take to heart Paul's admonition to bring up the children in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Someone likened raising children to pouring concrete in a foundation of a house. Of course, before you build a house, you need a foundation. If you don't have a good foundation, you won't have a good house. But that when you pour the cement into the foundation, you have to mold it and shape it before it sets. Once it sets, it's permanent. You can't set it again. If you set the foundation correctly, the house will last a long time. In fact, some foundations will outlast the builder and his children. And so it is with kids. Every parent, every husband and wife should have a good, solid foundation in their own relationship with each other as a married couple. And then when their child comes and that foundation, that cement is being poured to shape that child and pay attention to the details of that child's life. Because it's going to set. He's going to grow past the toddler years. And if they set it right, it'll last a lifetime. Otherwise, they will reap the devastating consequences. I'd like to read to you an article out of a newspaper, a local newspaper called An Open Letter to My Parents. It is not from this city, but another city in America. It says, I am your child. You have brought me into this world, and you have raised me to be what I am today. If I am not what I should be, please do not be too harsh with me, for I am your product. And by my actions, I advertise the quality standard of home. Do not point at one of my playmates as an example of how I should behave, for by doing so, you are admitting that they are doing a better job than you. You say that you love me, and yet it has been years since you put your arms around me at bedtime and with tears in your eyes asked your heavenly Father to watch over me as I slept. You seem to be more interested in my school grades than in the condition of my eternal soul. You give me the impression that it is better to be popular than to be pure, better to be attractive on the outside than to have that inner beauty that comes to those who love the Lord. So next time you feel like throwing up your hands and saying, I just can't do a thing with you, please remember that you have had the opportunity to influence me since I was born. And that the Bible says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The Christian's view of raising children is seen through the eyes of the Savior, who welcomed them, put those children in his arms to touch them and to bless them. I would hope that the words of Socrates to the people of Athens would not have to be echoed to the church today, when he stood up and gave one of his speeches saying, why do you turn and scrape every stone to gather wealth and take so little care of your children to whom one day you must relinquish all? And so they bring the children to Jesus, having the freedom to do so. By the way, the word little children is the Greek word paedia, which means young kids from infancy to toddler age. In fact, Luke's parallel account says they brought the babies to Jesus. As they make this presentation, we see the disciples' aggravation in the same verse, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Now, for some reason, it seems the disciples saw these kids as an intrusion into their private time with Jesus Christ. So they gave the parents a peace of mind that they couldn't afford to lose, telling them to get out of there. The word here is rebuked. It is an interesting word because it's the only time in the New Testament this particular word is used. It speaks of an anger of heart caused by pain. It comes from two words, much and to grieve. In other words, he was much grieved. It hurt him to see the reaction of the disciples to the children who wanted to get near Jesus. And the disciples rebuked them. They should have known better, because just a few days before this, we read about it in Matthew 18. It's before this account, however. Jesus sets a child in their midst when they asked him a key question. They said, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus gets a little child, sets the child in their midst, and teaches them what it is to be like a little child in the kingdom of heaven. They should have known how Jesus felt. Moreover, they should have known Jewish tradition. Jewish parents loved to bring kids to some respected rabbi. It was a custom. You'd bring the kids to the rabbi plop them in his arms, bounce them around. He put his hand on their head, he'd pray for them and pronounce a blessing. The custom goes all the way back to the Old Testament times when Joseph was told that Jacob, his father, was dying. So he grabs Ephraim and Manasseh, one in each arm, and takes them to Jacob to have him bless them. And so a Jewish father would take his son or daughter to the synagogue, walk in the synagogue, lift his child before the Lord and pray for that child. Then he would give his child to one of the elders. They would lift the child, pronounce a blessing, say a prayer, give it to another elder, went around the circle. That child was really blessed that day and fully prayed for. But the disciples rebuked them, not even taking in consideration this normal Jewish custom to bring the children to a rabbi. Why did they do this? Why did they rebuke them? For a couple reasons. Probably their heart was right. They wanted to protect Jesus. He has a hectic schedule. He's a busy man. Everywhere he goes, the crowds throng him. They saw this intrusion as one more drain on Jesus' schedule. And so they rebuked the parents. Hey, leave the master alone. He's tired. It could be also that the disciples really didn't regard the children as much. I mean, after all, they're just kids. What can they contribute? What theological debate can they enter into? They didn't even know who Jesus really is and what his work's all about. But then again, neither did the disciples really at that point. But it could be that they thought, hey, they're just kids. They're not of much value. Take your strollers and go home. Shalom. He doesn't need your business. Jesus became indignant at this. I think, personally, that the parents that we read about in verse 13 knew more about the heart of Jesus in this regard than the disciples at this point. The fact that they had the freedom to bring those little ones for Jesus to touch them, they knew that Jesus was interested in the lowliest, as people would deem them, of society. Not the greatest, not the most powerful, but that Jesus relished the company of even the lowliest of society. But the disciples were intolerant. That was their problem. Insensitive and intolerant. Sidney Harris reminds us that intolerance is the most socially acceptable form of egotism. Maybe they thought, hey, I want Jesus to myself. Just us, the disciples, we're really the important ones. Send the kids away. Now that aggravation brought Jesus indignation. For we read, when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. Indignant is the word used. Much grieved. And he said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. This is the only time we read, one of the few times, let me put it that way, where we read that Jesus is really angry with his disciples because of their insensitivity. Before we move on, I want to say something because this text is often misunderstood, I believe, and misapplied, I believe, by parents. I have heard well-meaning parents come to the ushers at the door when the ushers will say, listen, we have a place where we'd like to train your children in the Lord, the Sunday school. We've got programs for them. We have music programs. We have teaching on their level. And so we'd like you to bring your little children over there. They're not really allowed in the sanctuary. And they'll say, well, Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Well, Jesus isn't just in this room. And that's a misapplication of the text. Listen, if we didn't love your children, we wouldn't have any building beyond that wall. We've got rooms for different ages so that kids don't have to sit in an adult atmosphere, which to a child usually is boring, believe me. I had to go and sit through church with my parents, and they were quick to say, oh, but my kids love it. Yeah, right. I can't understand a thing he's saying. I wanted kids around me. I wanted to feel the presence of Jesus with peers and learn with my own attention span, which wasn't very long. It still isn't, actually. But I wanted to be raised and trained in that kind of an atmosphere. Jesus rebukes his disciples. What does this tell us about Jesus? The obvious, first of all. He loves children. Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world. We should remind ourselves of that. Jesus loves children. He was one once. He wasn't born at 30 years of age. He became an infant in Bethlehem, was raised in Nazareth, had brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us, after he was born of Mary by the virgin birth. He was a child. He wasn't 10 years old thinking, listen, if they only knew who I was, I'm the Messiah. They wouldn't ask me to clean up my room. He went through all the normal stages of child development. In the second century, the church historian Irenaeus wrote concerning Jesus' childhood, and he said, Jesus came to save us all by means of himself. Through him, we are born again to God. He therefore passed through every stage, becoming an infant for infants, a child for children, a youth for youths. Not only that, but Jesus showed his love for children in that he used children so often as examples. setting the child in the midst, trying to teach his disciples a spiritual lesson so that we might know how to relate to our heavenly Father, because we're children of God. And so he tells his disciples, if you had a son and he asked you for a loaf of bread, would you give him a stone? If he asked you for nourishment, would you give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil by nature, know how to give good gifts to your children when they ask, how much more will the Father give good gifts, moreover the Holy Spirit, to them that ask Him? He loved children and He saw them as a perfect example of how we are to relate to our Heavenly Father. And I'm convinced that Jesus had a special compassion for these little ones because He knew the kind of world they were born into. He knew that they would learn about how evil and wicked the heart of man constantly is. And what a shock that is to a child to have to learn those things. And so Jesus has a special compassion on them. Also, Jesus knows that the way often to a parent's heart is through his children. Love the children. It'll win the heart of the parents. We see this in Vacation Bible School and other children's activities that we have. Evangelize the child. That child's going to go home and say, Mommy, Daddy, how come we don't believe in Jesus? And oftentimes the parent's heart can be won. George MacDonald doubted a man's Christianity, he said, if children were not found playing around his doorstep. Then this text shows us that Jesus recognizes the spiritual capacity of children. Not only does he love them, but he says, of such is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. He affirms their spirituality. Listen, it's so simple for a child to believe in God. It seems so natural. Adults will sit there and analyze and philosophize and wonder. And a kid, even a kid raised in a non-Christian environment, subject him to the gospel and it will be very natural for that child to pray. You have to deliberately plant a lie into the heart of a child to get him not to believe in God. I heard of a child raised in an atheist environment. And one day the boy went up to his atheist father and said, Daddy, do you suppose God knows that we don't believe in Him? Hey, I even heard that down in Atlanta, Georgia, they had a lie detector test for people who were applying for an organization. And in one of the questions they said, is there a God? And the people that answered no, it registered lie. In other words, it comes naturally for a person as a child, and he's raised with that knowledge, to believe in God. When Jesus says in these verses, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Let me tell you what he's not saying before we get back into what he is saying. He is not inferring that children are innocent by nature or sinless by nature. Anyone who's ever had a two-year-old knows that's the truth. David himself said, I was born speaking lies. I was conceived in iniquity. Original sin has come into the human race, and everyone is born in it. In fact, in the Living Bible, it translates Psalm 51 this way. I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. There is a sad trend in this country against the discipline of a child. And it goes with the thinking that man is basically a good creature, a sinless creature, and is molded by positive affirmation only. We have a couple in this church who, up in the mountains, were at a PTA meeting. And there was some behavior that was questionable on the part of these children. And so the mother spoke up and said, well, you know, we discipline our children. Oh, the antennas went up in the PTA. One woman said, what do you mean by discipline? I said, well, we love them. We nurture them, positive affirmation and reinforcement, spending time with them, and if need be, if they're rebellious, we spank them. Oh, the antennas went further up. That caused an investigation, which could have possibly led to the taking away of those children from the parents because parents would spank their children. And there's this idea today that you should never spank a child because children are basically innocent. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. In fact, I'd like to read to you a headline from a Dear Abby column. The headline says, Mom spares the rod and earns the child's contempt. It's a letter to Dear Abby, to Abigail, from a young child. Dear Abby, my problem is my mother. She's too lenient. After she gets angry and punishes me, she often will apologize. Why should she? When I had the punishment coming, signed Mixed Up in Cleveland. Abby wrote back, "Dear Mixed Up, your mother, like many others, fears that you will love her less because she has punished you. She's wrong. No child has ever resented punishment if he knew he had it coming. Discipline is the proof of love, and children know this. I wish more parents did. Spare the rod and spoil the child." I'm not saying, great, go home now after this message. Line up your kids and say, all right, I haven't done this for the last few years. Now I'm going to make up for lost time. Not at all. I'm saying that children crave discipline, loving discipline, meted out to them with time spent, as well as, if need be, something more stringent. When the Duke of Windsor was asked what impressed him most about America, he quickly responded, "The way American parents obey their children." It's sad. Jesus is not inferring that. We know that from the scripture. What Jesus is noting, however, is the spiritual capacity of a child. Don't underestimate the capacity of a child to relate to God in many times more fully than adults. They're in tune to it. They have a high capacity for spiritual things. Remember Samuel in the Old Testament. God spoke to him as a child. Samuel, Samuel. He thought Eli was speaking to him. He said, "What do you want? You woke me up out of a sleep." Eli said, "I didn't call you. Go back to sleep." Finally, Eli said, "I think God's speaking to you. Next time he talks, say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant hears.'" And he did, and God gave him an earful. God related to the child. The call of God can come at any age. Charles Spurgeon was not only a great pastor, but a soul winner par excellence. And he said concerning kids, "I will say broadly that I have more confidence in the spiritual life of children that I have received into this church than I have in the spiritual condition of the adults thus received. I will go even further than that and say that I have usually found a clearer knowledge of the gospel and a warmer love to Christ in child converts than in the man converts. I will even astonish you still more by saying that I have sometimes met with a deeper spiritual experience in a child of 10 to 12 years of age than I have in certain persons of aged 50 and 60. That's why Spurgeon used to often quote and say, "Before a child reaches 7, teach him all the way to heaven. Set the foundation and shape before the concrete is finally set." Children have an enormous spiritual capacity. Dwight L. Moody knew this. Much of his evangelism was devoted to children. He began in a Sunday school, leading kids to Sunday school classes. He had the biggest Sunday school class of anyone in Chicago. And he would often look at converts as wholes or halves. He came home from a meeting one night and told his wife, 2.5 people came to know Christ tonight. She thought he meant 2 adults and 1 child. He said, no. 2 children and 1 adult. She said, how do you figure? He said, I figure this. An adult has wasted half of his life on the devil already. A child giving his life to Christ devotes his entire life to the service of Jesus Christ. It's a whole life. The Gallup Association noted that of 20 children, 19 or 20 people, 19 of them become Christians before the age of 25. The decision is made early. There's an enormous capacity for spiritual things in the heart of a child, which should encourage us as parents. Don't give up. Train, pray, include them in family devotion time, sing songs with them. And if you're a Sunday school teacher, be encouraged. You're planting seeds that could last a lifetime. I know it's hard sometimes. You think, oh, I've served in the children's ministry and burned out. Think of the lives of those children. The Bible says, in due season you will reap if you faint not. It doesn't say you will faint if you reap not, but you will reap if you faint not. So hang in there. Evangelize those kids. But before we move on, parents beware. It sounds so beautiful to hear these parents bringing their kids to Jesus. And there's a lot of parents who want to bring their children to Jesus, but they don't want to bring themselves to Jesus. It's the yuppie syndrome. Now that I'm rich and successful, I've got kids. These kids need moral values, though I have none myself. They need it. They need spiritual upbringing. I had it when I was a kid. It's good for little tykes. Not for adults, but for little tykes. Therefore, let's take them to Sunday school, honey. Let's take them to church. In fact, we'll sit in the back and we'll just hang out and we'll go too, but we really won't give our lives to Jesus. Listen, your kids will know that that's hypocrisy. They're smart. If you take them to church, but you're not living it in the home, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, kids will see right through that. So as you present Jesus with your children, you present yourself to the King. And you come as a little child. And finally, then we come to verse 15. After Jesus' indignation, we see in verse 15 a spiritual application. Assuredly, I say to you. Anytime he says assuredly, or as old King Jimmy would say, verily, verily, it means listen up, this is important. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 18 for just a moment. This happened a few days before. Jesus reiterates it. Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." The point is clear. Heaven is not populated by proud, self-sufficient people. People who say, "I have no need." Heaven is populated by those who, with an attitude of a child, will humble themselves and be totally dependent upon God. You know, a child, there's the absence of self-sufficiency. A child knows that unless mom and dad are around, somebody to take care of them, they're not going to make it. An infant, a toddler for an example, doesn't sit and question, "Now, mom, dad, I'm kind of worried. Where does the money come from? How can I be assured that you're going to take care of me?" He just trusts totally. He's absolutely dependent upon mother and father. And Jesus is speaking of total dependence and humility. That's how we come to him. Like that old hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." Have you come to Jesus like that? Have you come with your nothingness plus nothing else, your helplessness? "Here I am, Lord, receive me." That's how we get into the kingdom of heaven. Not self-righteousness or self-sufficiency. And actually, this is one of the stumbling blocks I find with many people. They talk about self-respect. "Me? Come as a child? That's humiliating. Listen, I've made it to where I am today because of my hard work." Hey, you might make it to where you are today by your hard work, but you'll never make it into heaven that way. There was an old parable that said a silly servant who was told to open the door sets his shoulder to it and pushes with all of his might, but the door stirs not. He cannot enter, use what strength he may. But another comes with a key and easily unlocks the door and enters in right readily. Oh, you can try pushing your way into heaven because you've been a good person, because you've done this and that. That won't make any headway with God. The key to get in the door is a childlike faith of absolute dependence upon God. Parents, our children won't be kids for very long. Those funny little prayers, those little songs, those squeaky little voices won't be around long. It goes by so quickly. While you have them that young, nurture them before the cement sets. Train them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Teach them as Solomon, who wasted his life, and at the end he said, "Seek now your Creator in the days of your youth, while you're young." And finally, to those who have not made a commitment to Jesus Christ, if there's any ounce of tenderness or suppleness in your heart, as the Holy Spirit prods you this morning to give your life fully to Jesus Christ, know this, that won't last long either. You have it for a short time. The more you put it off and harden your heart, you can become hardened to the point where the Bible calls it reprobate. If you have feeling, now is the day of salvation. Come as a little child. Present yourself to Jesus. Let Him take you up in His arms and bless you. As a child, then you'll be able to feel like Norma felt when she wrote her letter to God in that same little booklet I made mention of. And she simply said, "Dear God, I don't ever feel alone anymore since I found out about you." So innocent, so provocative. You come to Jesus and you'll never be alone, but you come as a child. Heavenly Father, what a great thing to be able to say to you, Lord. Heavenly Father, like a little child would speak to Daddy. We have the right to say, Abba, Father. We want that winsome, warm, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that not only would we have come to you like a child, but we would live before you as a child. Becoming mature, certainly, but never leaving that place of absolute dependence and humility upon you. We all need that. Bring us back to that place. Father, we pray for anyone here today who doesn't quite know you yet. Trying to push their way in through the door of good works. It's not swinging, it's not opening. I pray that they would come as a child. And finally, Father, for those of us who are parents, seeing how you loved them, elevated them, noted the spiritual capacity that they had, and the example that they are to adults to come in humility, honesty, and dependence. I pray, Father, that we would nurture and nourish our children, that we would esteem them as important, as valuable, entering into their world, loving them. In Jesus' name, amen.